I thank you so much. I thank you so much. And I've asked the pastor, let me have a minute or two at the close of the service to express some of my gratitude to you for these days I've been here. Speak thou the things that become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. That the aged women likewise be in behavior that becometh holiness, not given to much wine, not false accusers, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, and all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, and doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, and sound speech, and all that he who is the contrary way may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say about you. Exhort servants to be obedient to their master, to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. That's the second chapter of the Epistle of Titus, in which we find my text for tonight. And my text is this: adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Beautify the teaching of Jesus in all things is what it means. Now, First and Second Timothy and Titus are pastoral epistles in the New Testament, and they're addressed to individuals and not to churches. But in proportion to their length, they're more concerned with the practical affairs of Christian activities and Christian living in the churches than any other part of the New Testament. Now, Timothy, to whom two pastoral epistles were written, is mentioned six times in that wonderful book, The Acts or the Deeds of the Apostles. But Titus isn't mentioned a single time. But because Titus is not mentioned along with Timothy in the Acts of the Apostles, does not at all mean he loved Jesus less than did Timothy, or that he was less loyal to Jesus than was Timothy, or that he served Jesus less faithfully than did Timothy, not at all. Because if you read the Bible carefully, you find that Titus was a friend and associate of the great Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul stormed the captives of proud empires in the name of Jesus. He put out the altar fires of Diana. He lit a gospel lamp in the palace of the Caesars. He left a trail of gospel glory across the whole Gentile world. And to think of being the associate of a man like that, how wonderful it was for Titus. That shows what sort of somebody Titus was. And then we remember that Titus was the one who accompanied Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, at which time, 16 years after Paul was saved, at which time in Jerusalem, in the First Baptist Church, that momentous decision as to Judaism and Christianity, as to law and grace, was rendered. And Titus must have been a young man of unusual intelligence and diplomacy and character and personality, because he was sent as a committee of one down the First Baptist Church at Corinth. Somebody wanted to know how I knew there was a Baptist Church at Corinth. One reason I know it was it had a four-way split. And it did have a four-way split. And it had some immoral matters that were besmirching the good name which the church had maintained. And they were observing the Lord's Supper as a sort of a snack bar occasion, a sort of a semi-picnic affair. And Titus was Paul's associate in evangelizing the Isle of Crete, and was sent as a missionary to the barbaric Dalmatians. And yet he had not mentioned a single time in the Acts of the Apostles, which means what for us tonight? It means that we do not have to be publicized. We do not have to have our pictures in the newspapers. We do not have to see our names in neon lights above some theatrical emporium or some business establishment for our lives to weigh much on God's scales, to count much for the Lord Jesus Christ, and shine brightly in the darkness of the world in which we live. Not at all. Now notice what Paul said here to Titus, writing by the Holy Spirit, as he did. He said, beautify, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Beautify the teaching of Jesus. Jesus is the greatest teacher the world has ever had, can ever have, will ever have. And above all teachers, Jesus shines as a thousand above chandelier, above a little cluster of feeble and flickering candles. And yet God says, I want you to beautify the teaching of my Son. It seemed like asking us to whiten the snow, to warm the fire, to wet the water, to redden the rubies, to brighten the diamonds, to add new colors and fragrances to the flowers of earth, to beautify the teaching of the greatest teacher that the world has ever had, can ever have, will ever have. You get a shock if you step back just a verse in this chapter. Paul, writing by the Holy Spirit, said, Titus, tell slaves to beautify the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. As God expected slaves in the long ago to beautify the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, how much more does he expect me to do it? How much more does he expect all of us to do it? If he expected slaves in the long ago to do it, how much more does he expect us today with our churches, our choirs, our deacons, our Sunday schools, our bus services, our all? How much more does he expect us to beautify the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ? Tell these slaves to whiten the snow of his teaching, to wet the water of his teaching, warm the fire of his teaching, redden the rubies and brighten the diamonds of his teaching. Tell these slaves to do that. Tell these slaves to do the dirty work to beautify the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell these slaves who are prophets in human place, who have no will but the will of their masters and mistresses, tell these slaves to beautify the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell these slaves who scrub the dirty floors, who wash the greasy dishes, who wash the feet of their masters and mistresses, who grease the chair axles. Tell these slaves who throw the manure out of the stables, milk the cows and the goats, and curry the donkeys and the horses. Tell these slaves to beautify the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. God expected slaves who did the dirty work of their day to beautify the teaching of Jesus, to whiten the snow of his teachings, to redden the rubies and brighten the diamonds of his teaching. How much more does he expect us here in the Rochester Hills Baptist Church so to do? How much more does he expect all Christians everywhere to do so? If he expected slaves to do it, how much more does he expect me and you to beautify the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen. And notice the inclusiveness of this exhortation or command in all things. I wouldn't have time tonight, even if I had inclination, to talk about all the ways in which we can beautify the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in laying some warm, sympathetic hands on practical life for myself and for you, I'd like to mention just a few ways in which we can beautify the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we need to beautify his teaching in our daily living, to live the real, genuine Christian life in our homes, in the schools, on the streets, in the cars, in the stores, on the farms, in the church, everywhere, to beautify the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in our daily living. Mr. Wordsworth has a poem in which there's a very weighty line, and this is it. Shallow stream of piety that runs on Sabbath days of fresher course. That was his indictment of some people whom he knew. He said they have that shallow stream of piety. It runs on Sabbath days of fresher course. I never can. You never can. Nobody ever can beautify the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that shallow stream of Christianity, that shallow stream of piety that runs on Sundays of fresher course. This book says we are living epistles read and known of all men. The world doesn't read the Bible. The world reads us. The world doesn't go to church except to us. It judges largely the worth of the church and of Jesus Christ and the gospel by what they see in us and know about us as we profess to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. When I went to India, I prayed God to let me have an interview with Prime Minister Nehru that I might witness to him about the Lord Jesus Christ. God graciously granted my prayer. One night I went to my hotel in New Delhi and I looked in my key box. I found a little envelope with a royal insignia on it, in which were these words: "The Prime Minister will see you at 8 o'clock in the morning. Do not be late." No use for people to ask me not to be late, because I'm not late. And the biggest insults I used to get when I was pastor, some sweet little lady called me up at 8 o'clock in the morning and say, "I hope I didn't get you out of bed." A preacher in bed at 8 o'clock? Whoa!
Amen. Amen. Drive it home. Amen.
Well, I got that from Dr. Rao, the great Baptist statesman and preacher in India, who was appointed year before last by the present Prime Minister to head the tourist department of the whole nation. Well, he and I got in a cab. We went to the gate of the estate, and the soldier at the gate demanded of me where I was at. I showed him my permit, and on I went. Went up to the palace with the beautiful flower gardens and fountains around it, and the soldier at the gate to the door to the palace asked me why I was there, and asked it very severely too. I showed him my permit, and in I went, and out came the Prime Minister, very gracious and kind, beautiful, lustrous eyes, and I talked with him. I told him I knew he was a man in great distress because the Chinese army had come over the mountains and was sitting on top of his nation. And I said, as I talked to him about Jesus, I said, "Sir, the only hope for your nation to have peace and righteousness to prevail, and the only hope of America, the only hope of the world to have such is through Jesus Christ, Son of Man without sin and Son of God with power." I talked to him about Jesus. I told him how Jesus was heaven's bread for us hunger, heaven's water for us thirst, heaven's light for us darkness, heaven's glory for us shame, heaven's grace for us guilt, heaven's wisdom for us folly, heaven's love for us hate, and heaven's peace for us strife. And I said, "The only hope you have of having a blessed eternity, the only hope your nation has of having what it ought to have and be protected, the only hope America has is through Jesus Christ, Son of Man without sin and Son of God with power." And I said, "We pray for you, sir, but we always pray in His name." I don't know how much effect my witness had to him. I didn't tell you all I said to him. But here's what he said when I had finished. "Thank you, sir. That sounds good. Thank you." Dr. Rao and I went out from the palace to the beautiful garden 4 miles away where rest the ashes of Mr. Gandhi in a beautiful marble octagon-shaped mausoleum. The soldier at the gate to the garden demanded of us that we take our shoes off. He said, "Nobody comes in this garden, king or queen, with his shoes on." We took our shoes off and left them at the gate. Went there and stood beside that beautiful octagon-shaped marble mausoleum on which the Indian people place fresh flowers every day, no matter what, no matter anything. As I stood there, I couldn't help but cry. Dr. Rao saw my tears. He said, "Dr. Lee, why those tears?" "I had this same little Bible at which you're looking in my hand. It's my travel Bible and the Bible I love to fondle when I'm in the pulpit. It's not my study Bible. The print's so fine now I can't even read it, but thank God I know some of it." And I said, "Dr. Rao," and I showed him this little Bible, and I reached in this little Bible and I picked out this same little piece of paper at which you're looking. I said, "Well, here's why I have tears. Here rests the ashes of a man who in his lifetime had influence on nearly 500 million people. When he pointed a certain direction, they looked. When he spoke, they listened." And I said, "Here's his own statement. That brings me to tears. And here's what's on this little piece of paper, Mr. Gandhi's own confession. I give it to you. I do not believe that I had a worship of the sin. cow protection and worship is the gift of Hinduism to the world. It was a while when I wavered between Hinduism and Christianity, but when I recovered the balance of my mind, I knew I did not need Jesus and His blood for my salvation, and Hinduism entirely satisfied my soul. But I think I would have become a Christian had it not been for Christians. What's he saying? Guess what he said? I think I would have become a Christian had it been for Christians who professed to follow Christ and didn't really follow Him, who professed to love Him and didn't really sure enough love Him, who professed to be honest and some of them were dishonest, who professed to be pure and some of them lived impure lives. I think I would have become a Christian had it not been for Christians. What does that say to us tonight? It said we need to be careful how we live.
Amen.
We shall not live or have the wrong sort of influence on anybody in the world. Live the Christian life. I think one of the greatest things Paul ever wrote was in that fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, when he said, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal bodies. The life of Jesus manifest in our mortal bodies. That's the life we need to live, the genuine, sure enough life, this Christian life. And in that way we can beautify the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another way in which we can beautify His teaching is in our prayer life. Prayer is the greatest power people have on this earth, and sometimes it's the least used. Andrew Murray's wonderful book on intercessory prayer said, in relation to His people, God works on and answers their prayer. And with Mr. Murray talking to you tonight, instead of my talking to you, he'd say, there, folks of the Rochester Hills Baptist Church, God works on and answers your prayer. God works only in answer to your prayer. Thus we see how, as a church, we can cheat ourselves. We can burglarize our church treasure chest. We can hamstring us in our march for Christ if we do not pray like we should pray. Dr. Jowett was a great Presbyterian preacher. He said, I'd rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach. I was up at our Louisville seminary once. Dr. Ellis Fuller, he and I had been sweet friends for years and years. I used to be his pastor's father and mother and brother and sister. And I said, beloved Ellis, when I talked to the faculty and students this morning, I wonder if you'd think I was crazy if I say one thing Dr. Jowett said. He said, well, what particular thing was it? I said, Dr. Jowett said, I'd rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach. He said, we might think you crazy. And again, we might not. I talked to the faculty and students that morning, and I told them what Dr. Jowett said. I said, if Dr. Jowett were talking to you, he'd point out his long finger and arm toward you and say, I'd rather teach one of you to pray than 10 of you to preach. And I think he'd say this, God will do more with one man who pray much and preach little than doeth 10 who preach much and pray little. God will do more with 10 who pray much and preach little and do the 100 who preach much and pray little. It shocked the faculty and the students, but it's what Dr. Jowett would have said, I think. One time long years ago, I was on the same program with Dr. R.A. Torrey. I had a little sapling in God's forest of gospel preaching. He was a great, glorious redwood tree. When I finished my message, Dr. Torrey talked on prayer, and here's what he said, nothing lies beyond the reach of prayer except that which lies beyond the will of God. You get that? Yes. Nothing lies beyond the reach of prayer except that which lies beyond the will of God. Then he nearly knocked me out of my seat with this statement. He said, prayer is the only omnipotence God grants a human being. Prayer is the only almightiness that God grants a human being. Prayer is the only omnipotence God grants a human being. May I say to you, that's the only omnipotence God is going to grant you and going to grant me and all of you, and that's prayer. Dr. Dixon was a great preacher. Here's what he said about prayer. He said, when we depend upon men and women, we get what men and women can do, and that's something. And upon education and organization, we get what education and organization can do, and that's something. Depend upon music and singing, we get what music and singing can do, and that's something. And of course, we know it is something. The wonderful singing we've had tonight. And depend on money, we get what money can do, and that's something. Of course, money is something. When it depends on preaching and preaching, we get what teaching and preaching can do, and that's something. But when it depends upon prayer, we get what God can do. And what we need is what God can do.
Amen.
What I need, what you need, what this church needs, what our home needs, what all Christians need is what God can do. We get that by praying out of hearts that are right with God. David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Sometimes I put myself on a scale of great men's lives and try to weigh myself on them and see if I weigh much. Let's put ourselves on the scales of Moses' prayer life tonight and see how much we weigh. Moses was leader of a great multitude of people. He brought them out of that bitter bondage for the direction of God. But he had a grouchy, complaining, critical multitude to lead. They were so fussy, so grouchy, so fault-findingly. I've had that sort of folks sometimes. I preached out at Bellevue once on the same wood for four different Sunday mornings on the wood, Ichabod, thy glory hath departed. I told how glory can depart from a nation, how glory can depart from a home, how glory can depart from a church, how glory can depart from an individual life. I had a sweet old grouch came by every Sunday morning and shook hands with me. I guess we were shaking hands sort of like stroking an icicle. The fourth Sunday morning when I preached on that text, it came out of a big old grouch which was almost a snarl. I didn't like those sermons. I said, the devil didn't either. Testify yourself and come back next Sunday. Moses had this old grouchy, fault-finding crowd. And listen what he said to them about his prayer for them. Now put yourself on the scales of Moses' prayer life. See how much you really weigh on the scales of Moses' prayer life. Here's what he said to the people, that I fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. I didn't even eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which you sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith God was angry against you to destroy you. But the Lord hearkened unto me. The Lord was angry with my brother Aaron to destroy him. I prayed for Aaron also. God hearkened unto me. That's in the 9th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. 40 days and 40 nights. Doing what? Playing golf, going on picnics, going to football and baseball games, going to this, that, and the other. No, praying 40 days and 40 nights. Eating nothing, drinking nothing, praying. You know, we sing Sweet Hour of Prayer, and we sing it so sweetly. We say, Brother so-and-so, lead us in prayer. We say, let us pray. We have our prayer circles. Well, let me ask you a question. Have we ever really entered into the positive, practical power of prayer? I don't know how many days or years I may have on this earth, but before Jesus comes or before I die, I'd like to know one church somewhere, one preacher somewhere, one home somewhere, one school somewhere that really enters into the positive, practical power of prayer. The greatest power we have on this earth, and often the least used. How much do we weigh on the prayer scales of Jesus' prayer life? This book tells us this. Jesus arose a great while before day, went out into a solitary place to pray. Now let me ask you a question. I'm not trying to lambast anybody tonight. I'm not trying to be ugly. But let me ask you a question. How many times in your life have you as a Christian ever gotten up a great while before day to pray? We've gotten up a great while before day to catch a plane or a train or to go somewhere. How many times have you ever gotten up a great while before day to pray for your pastor? Pray for your church. Pray for these young people who have so many temptations. Pray for these old folks who seem to think sometimes they're neglected, nobody cares. To pray for the choir. to pray for each other, to pray for your neighbor, to pray for some lost somebody. How many times have you ever gotten up a great while before day to pray like that? I'm just asking. I'm not making any accusations. Pray ye, and nothing lies beyond the reach of prayer except that which lies beyond the will of God. Now here's something else. I want to say this as earnest as I know how to say it. We need to beautify the teaching of Jesus, whiten the snow of his teachings, warm the fire of his teaching, redden the rubies and brighten the diamonds of his teaching, make green the emeralds of his teaching by knowing more about this book.
Amen.
By reading it more, studying it more, loving it more, and fashioning our lives by it. The greatest book of all ages. It travels more highways, walks more bypaths, knocks at more doors, speaks to more people in our mother tongue than any book the world has ever known, can ever know, will ever know. Yet so many church members are ignorant of its contents. They don't read it much. They don't study it much. Jesus said, search the scriptures. Get out and search and see what the scriptures say. Search the scriptures. For them you think ye have eternal life, for they are they which testify of me. And Jesus is the theme of this book, from the very first word to the very last. He's the theme of it. And you take Jesus out of this book, it's like taking heat out of fire, melody out of music, and numbers out of mathematics, and mind out of metaphysics, and fact out of history, fiction out of literature, and brains out of the skull, and expecting intelligence, and blood out of the body, and expecting health. It's a sad thing for me to say that one of the greatest contributions that could be made to American humor would be to publish the answers that many church folks, maybe most church folks, would give to simple Bible questions. Could you name half the Ten Commandments tonight if I called you up here? Could you name five of the miracles that Jesus wrought? Did you mention three of the parables that he's told? I'm just asking. I'm not lambasting. I'm just asking. This book is immeasurable in its influence. It's inexhaustible in its adequacy. It's infallible in its authority. It's regenerative in power. It's personal in application. It's inspired in totality. And it's a miracle book of diversity and unity and of harmony and infinite complexity. Do you love it? Do you study it? Do you read it? You feed your body three times a day. How about feeding your soul some? This wonderful book of God is honey to sweeten life, gold to enrich life, light to lighten up the dark places of life, and comfort for the sorrows of life, and strength for the temptations of life. And this book helps you to strip the world of its charms and rob the devil of his weaponry. This marvelous book of God. Yet so many people treat it so lightly. I drove it over to Omaha, Nebraska 2 years ago with Brother Cooper, president of our convention at that time. He and I talked twice each morning and twice at night. I mean, there were four messages, two for me and two for him, morning and night. I talked one morning on the Bible, not bound and not broken. I said, right here in Omaha, we have an illustration of how some people treat the Bible. Mr. Mahok was a Hungarian. One morning he went into the jewelry store of Mr. Gillum. He said, sir, I have here a little rock, a little pebble. Another night I dreamed it was a diamond and worth a lot of money. Thought I'd bring it to you and let you see if it's worth anything. Mr. Gillum took the little pebble, the man called it, the little rock, and looked at it. He said, where did you get this? Mr. Mahawk said, my father put it in my valise when I came to America. And it's been a little rock on the floor in the house, and my baby cut his teeth on it last year. And another night I dreamed it was a diamond worth a lot of money. And Mr. Gillum said, Mr. Mahawk, this is not a diamond. This is a pigeon blood ruby. And Mr. Mahawk said, how much is it worth? At least $200,000. And yet it had been looked upon as a little rock, a little pebble, and the baby cut his teeth on it, as though it was something not worth anything. That's the way a lot of people treat God's Word. It's a pigeon blood ruby of His love and truth. It's a diamond of His wisdom. And yet so many people said, "Oh, I'm so glad to see you. I haven't seen you in a long time." And I said, "Oh, that's a nice hairdo you have." "It was a nice one. It really looked real nice, sort of stuck up to you, you know."
Yeah.
And I said, "I'm as much a gentleman as I was when I was your pastor. I don't want to be discourteous, but would you tell me how much that hairdo cost you?" She said, $25. I said, "How much did you put in the collection plate at church last Sunday?" She said, "You rascal." I said, "Well, tell me." She said, $2. $2 in the collection plate, $25 for hairdo. Is that loving God, your pocketbook, and where with your heart? Is it? I want to ask you a question tonight. Do you pay God a tenth? This book says the tenth is the Lord, that's holy unto the Lord. I met with finance committees in my life, with debts we had on the church building and other things we had to pay. Sometimes had faces long enough to eat ice cream out of a churn. Wonder how they're going to pay this, how they're going to buy that, how they're going to get this, how they're going to. And God had right here, "Bring the tithe and offering into my house."
Amen.
God said it. God said, "We're robbers if we do not pay him his tenth and make offerings." God said to his people, "You robbed me." And they said, "Wherein have we robbed thee, Lord?" God said, "In tithes and in offerings, you robbed me." Would you want to hear me preach tonight if you knew I was a robber? Well, you want to hear this lovely choir sing if you knew half of them were robbers? I hope I don't have any robbers behind me. Well, you want to hear those lovely pastors, lovely family? Man, doesn't he have a lovely family? A sweet wife of his and those three little daughters. Ooh, that's really something. Would you want to hear them sing? Would you enjoy it very much if you knew all of them were robbers? Would you want to respect these ushers coming down the aisles to take up offerings if you knew they were robbers?
Amen.
I'm just asking you.
Amen. Amen.
I talked so much about the tenth when I was a pastor to folks criticized me, but you know how much criticism bothers me? Just as much as a gnat on a bull's horn bothers a bull while it's eating grass.
Amen. Amen.
One man came up to me one day and said, "If you keep on, you're going to be talking about a tenth of some man's funeral." I said, "Well, I know this. I buried some fellows. If they paid God a tenth, I could say something nice about them." And one little lady came up and said, "If you keep on talking about that, you're going to be using that in a marriage ceremony." I said, "Thank you, honey, for your suggestion. I'm not telling you a joke. I'm telling you some church history." I said, "Thank you for your suggestion." So I married John and Juanita one night. John was a young businessman, successful, but didn't pay God the tenth. He was a robber. But Juanita was a secretary. I knew where she worked, and I knew she paid the tenth and made offerings. And I went in the bride's room. We have two bride's rooms in our Bellevue church, one for the big auditorium and one for the little chapel where sometimes they call a small wedding. I don't know anything about small weddings. They're all big to me. And people get a life sentence, it's a big matter to me. And I went in the bride room. I said, "Juanita, I just want to come in and see you, see how pretty you look, and pray with you a little bit." And I did pray with her. And I said, "Now, Juanita, tonight I'm going to ask you a strange question." "Oh, Dr. Lee, you just ask me any question you want. I'm marrying the finest young man in the world." She was marrying Robert. So they had the wedding in the old Promised Me and all those sweet songs they sing, you know. And then after I asked them the question, made them husband and wife, I don't like for a preacher to say, "I pronounce you man and wife." I don't like that. He's already a man. What you want to call him a man? Say husband and wife. Excuse me.
Amen. Amen.
So I pronounced them husband and wife, and I said, "Now, John and Juanita, here in the sight of these witnesses, in the sight of God, I want to ask you a question. I want you to answer it. Do you here now, in the sight of these witnesses, in the sight of God, promise to pay God his tenth?" Old John's Adam apple began to bounce up in his like a bubble in a steam gauge. And the only time in my life I've ever seen a bride punch the groom, Juanita gave him a kick with a right elbow. And they said, "We do," and they do. And God blesses them. And I want to tell you tonight, 9/10 when you pay God his tenth go farther than 10/10 when you don't pay God his tenth.
Amen.
Listen, mister, if you're married tonight, your wife is your wife and no other man's. Little lady, if you're married tonight, your husband and your husband, no other woman's. You don't say, "Well, that's just more than I can afford. You just can't expect that much of me." Of course not. You don't talk nonsense about the sacred marital relationship, but this book says the tenth is the Lord's, it's holy unto the Lord. That's just as true, sir, is that your wife is your wife and no other man. Just as true, little lady, as your husband, no other woman. The tenth is the Lord's, it's holy unto the Lord.
Amen.
Brother Case, come up here a minute, please. You were so good to me last night. Carried that old heavy television over to my room. And all that popcorn. Will you count these for me?
Yes, sir. There's one. There's two.
Make it a little louder.
There's two.
All right.
Three. Four. Five.
He's just sticking us together, thing.
I can only go to seven.
Oh, that's all right.
Six. Seven. Eight. Nine.
Oh, yeah, you want this one, too.
Pardon me.
You're fixing to say ten. Will you spread those out, Brother Case, and hold them up so the folks can see them?
Mm-hmm.
I know you don't play cards, but you sure can shuffle. Now, listen to me, folks. Please listen to me. I'm very much in earnest. I want you to look at that. Now, here's what God says to us. That 9/10 is yours. Do what's right with it. To pay your debts. Pay your doctor bill. Pay your mortgage. Educate your children. To do what's right with it. And make me an offering out of it once in a while. That 9/10 is yours to do all that. And this tenth is mine. It's holy unto me. What a lot of people do is say, "Well, that's just more than I can afford. Just can't expect me to get one dime out of a dollar. One quart of wood out of ten. One bale of cotton out of ten. That's just too much to expect of me." So they take part of God's tenth and put over here that 9/10 and give this to God. Now let me ask you a question. Is that right? Is that honest? I hope it's not the measure of your love to Christ.
Amen.
Thank you, Brother Case. You're so fine, and I'm glad I know you. I still thank you for that TV and that popcorn. I want to ask you again right now before I go in. Do you love God, your pocketbook, or wherever your heart? Are you like a little boy, a mother gave him two nickels, she called one up the missionary nickel, one the peanut nickel? She said, "Now, honey, that peanut nickel is for you to get some peanuts. That missionary nickel is to go through the treasury of the church to some missionary." The fellow walking down the street, and they dropped one of them, and it went down through the cracks in the sewer vent. And he said, "Goodbye, missionary nickel." Honey, say goodbye, peanut nickel. Now, let me say something else. I thank you for listening to me. You know, I always take my watch in the pulpit. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask them to let me preach. I'm not going to have any watch to bother me. I'm going to call old Isaiah and John the Baptist and all those fellows together. And I say, "I studied you all my life. Now you sit down and let me brag on Jesus a while. If you're up there, I hope you'll come to hear me."
Amen.
We need to beautify the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ by loving like we should love. Loving the Bible like we should love it. love the church like we should love it. The Bible tells us that Jesus loved the church. It's in the 5th chapter of Ephesians. Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. And we need to love the church and need to love one another. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye love one another. Can you say if you can count more automobiles around the church house than any other church? If you have the greatest preacher in the country in your pulpit, if you have the finest choir in the city in your choir loft, if you have the greatest group of deacons. He didn't say that. He said, well, this shall all men know that you're my disciple. Rich and poor, high and low, all men know that you're my disciple if you love one another. And love never faileth, we're told in the 13th of our 1 Corinthians. Love never faileth. It'll make a home work together for good when nothing else will. It'll make a church work together for good when nothing else will. It'll make a community work together for good when nothing else will. It'll make a school work together for good when nothing else will. It'll make a city work together for good when nothing else will. It'll make nations work together for good when nothing else will. Love never faileth. Do you love God? You really love Him? You love your church? We had a very difficult time for a while at our church because of the debt we had. We owed $1,400,000. The depression hit us. We had to have money. One day into my office came a little tiny fellow physically. He wasn't very large physically. He was a giant morally and spiritually. C.W. Verner. He ran a restaurant. He came in and said, preacher, things are pretty tight for this financial out there. I said, yes, they're really tight, Brother Verner. He said, well, I want to do my part on helping us on it. He said, I went to the bank this morning and I gave him a mortgage on my home that I might have some money to help us in this financial situation we're in. And he had $1,200. The bank let him have, and he put every cent of it in the church treasury. When I had his funeral, I told us about him. I said, here's a little man in his coffin that loved the church and put a mortgage on his home to have some money to give into the treasury of the church for the need that was ours at that time. Can people know about the money you give and really say you love the church? I'm just asking. I'm not making an accusation tonight. I'm too happy to make accusations. Too much filled with gratitude because of the days I've had with you here to make accusations. Now here's something else. Love never faileth, says the Bible. Do you love the lost? Do you love the lost? Long years ago, my phone rang one Christmas Eve night. Our little lady Lee and I were sitting there before the open fire. I like an open fire where the wood burns. The phone rang. We were having a sweet time, love talking so much. The phone rang. She said, shall I answer that? I hope nobody's calling you out tonight. Because she knew when they did call, I went. She went to the phone. I said, yes, Aunt. She went to the phone, came back, said, a little nurse down to the hospital wants to talk with you. I went to the phone, this little nurse said, Dr. Lee, I hate to call you out on Christmas Eve night, but they said there's a girl down here tried to kill herself that wants to see you. She drank 8 tablets of bichloride of mercury and drank it down with carbolic acid, and she's going to die. Will you come? I went. That blessed little nurse met me at the door of the hospital about 11 o'clock at night, Christmas Eve. She said, oh, doctor, it's terrible here tonight. We call it suicide night, suicide ward. 3 girls that didn't know each other at all have tried to kill themselves. I said, but here, come in. There, she said, this is a girl wanting to see you. There on that bed with her hands out like that. The fingers burned with carbolic acid, the tongue sort of in the corner of her mouth with her lips burned with carbolic acid. They're a lovely little lady. The nurse said, "Here's Dr. Lee. You know him, don't you?" No response at all. Not a move on eyelid or finger or any muscle. Again she said, "Here's Dr. Lee. You know him, don't you?" No response of any kind. I put my mouth down close to her ear. And I said, "You know me, don't you, honey?" She opened her eyes. "Yeah. I heard you preach a lot of times. I tried to win that poor little thing to faith in Christ. I stayed with her 2 hours. All I could get out of her, but anything I'd say to her about Jesus was, 'Yeah, I heard you preach a lot of times.'" Last thing she said, when the cold waves of the river of death flowed over her young face, was this: "I heard you preach a lot of times." I got home at 3 o'clock. My little wife opened the door. She said, "Oh dear, you sick?" I said, "No dear, I'm not physically sick." She said, "Well, what's the matter?" I said, "Dear, tonight I saw a girl go to hell who heard me preach a lot of times." Now listen there, folks, tonight. I want you just to suppose something. Suppose God picked all of us up and put us right down in hell and kept us there 24 hours. How many people could and would come up to you and say, "Oh, out on the same bus route you was on. I went to the same Sunday school you went to. I lived on the same street you lived on. I worked in the same store you worked in. I worked in the same machine shop you worked in. And you never said a thing to me about Jesus. Maybe if you had, I wouldn't be here in this awful place where there's raging torment." I just ask you that. Just suppose that. And suppose God picked all of us up, put us right down in heaven. If he did, we wouldn't want to come back. How many could and would come up to you and say, "Oh, I remember down in the Rochester Hills Sunday School one day you took me aside and talked to me about Jesus. I remember how you visited my house. I remember how you came to my office one time and you told me you didn't come for any business matter. You just came to talk to me about Jesus and you asked me if I was ready to go to heaven. And I'm here because you invited me here." How many could and would come up and say that to you? How many could? How many would? I'm just asking. How we need to beautify the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ by talking to folks about Jesus. Seeing how many folks we can win to faith in Christ by our own personal appeal. I'm sure I've talked long enough tonight. Let me say this one last thing. We need to beautify the teaching of Jesus by living the unselfish life. Selfishness is a mean thing. Selfishness is so unchristian. Selfishness is so unlike the Spirit of Christ. Selfishness is the abnormality of life. And a selfish person is abnormal in God's eyes. As abnormal as a little abnormal child is physically in the eyes of the family physician. Selfishness is the abnormality of life. And how, as we profess to follow Jesus, we need to live the unselfish life. Selfishness is the mud in the stream of life. Selfishness is the poison ivy amid the flowers of life. Selfishness is a rattlesnake in the grass in a yard. Selfishness is abnormality in God's eyes. Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that the time could ever be when I let the Savior's pity plead in vain and proudly answered, all of self and none of thee. That he found me, I beheld him bleeding on the cursed tree, heard him pray, forgive them, Father. And my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, brought me lower while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heaven, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last has conquered. Grant me now my heart's desire, none of self and all of thee. What a blessed thing as we go from this church house tonight saying to God, Lord, it should be none of self and all of Jesus. None of self and all of thee. Beautifying the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Case, I want us to sing number 10 instead of the number you gave me. Find it, please. Listen to my invitation. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There's a precious fountain free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. As we sing that, I want to ask this of you. I want to ask those of you who are here tonight unsaved to do the right thing with the Lord Jesus Christ, not the wrong thing. You've already done the wrong thing with him by rejecting him. Do the right thing now by accepting him. You've done the wrong thing by saying no to him. Do the right thing tonight by saying yes to him. Come as a boy, come as a girl, come as a young man, a young woman, an older man, an older woman. Come tonight and take Christ as your Savior. Let him save you tonight, and he will if you'll come to him and ask him to. If you hear as a Baptist, this ought to be your church home, your home church, you come on promise of your letter. If you hear tonight as a member of this church, there's some ways which I've mentioned you are not, in which you're not adorning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, come tonight and take the pastor's hand and promise God tonight that you're going to beautify his teaching in those ways. Will you, while we stand and while we sing right now?
Jesus, Jesus.